O God, take our lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our hearts and fill them with love for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I was a very little boy, our family would often leave the city of Montreal and drive north to the Asville farm on a Saturday to spend the day with the family. When the farm was working, it was a small dairy operation in County Wexford, just north of a little town called Rawdon, Quebec. And on Saturday, grandparents, uncles, and aunts would descend on the farm and spend the day. The farmhouse kitchen was rather large. It was an old log house. And on one end was a wood-burning stove, and in the middle of the room was a large harvest table, an assortment of chairs around three sides, and then one long bench on the other. My grandfather always sat at one end, and he always cupped his ear because he was so hard of hearing. And he would lean in, and he would always say, "Eh? Pardon? What did he say?" Trying desperately to keep up with the conversation. At the other end of the table was my grandmother. She sat on one of those old, round-topped piano stools, the kind that you used to wind to go down and wind to go up. And she would swirl and twirl all the way through dinners, going for one more dish or one more piece of pie. She was something of a dervish. When the whole family descended on the farmhouse, there was never enough room for the kids at the big table. So we were always relegated to the kids' table. You probably are acquainted with it. It's the one just out of sight, out of earshot, out of mind. For us, it was a couple of card tables in the living room. All the cousins would sit around it. There are always advantages to sitting at the little kid's table because you could come up with your own rules. You didn't have to necessarily behave. You were always served first. You didn't have to listen to all those boring old stories that the adults kept telling. And when they weren't noticing, you could always slip out the side door. I remember, like it was yesterday, the first time I was invited to sit at the big table. I was maybe 4 or 5 years old. And I don't know why there was room, but there was room for me that day. And I was wedged between my parents, sitting on the bench, propped up on a couple of old Montreal telephone books. And from that vantage point, I could see the whole table. My grandmother, my grandfather, all my aunts and uncles, I had my own place setting, and I had my own cup and saucer. I do not remember what the adults were talking about. I do not remember if I said please or thank you. But for the very first time in my life, I knew that somehow I belonged to something much bigger than I was. That somehow I had arrived home. And it is that moment that we are invited to step into when we listen to our readings this morning. Especially when we turn our gaze upon the first reading from the 25th chapter of the book of Isaiah. The prophet sets before us an image of a feast, a huge banquet that has been set for us by none other than God. And the banquet is to take place in a very important place, Mount Zion. Because it is on Mount Zion that the temple once stood. And the temple was a symbol of God's faithfulness and presence for a people. It was a symbol of home. But earlier in the book, Isaiah reminds us of a time when that temple was destroyed, when the Babylonian Empire swept in and razed it so that it was reduced to rubble and dust and ashes. And in that moment, the people of Judah believed that God had abandoned them. And they were ushered out to the four corners in exile. And a people learned how to once again live at the kids' table. out of earshot, out of sight, out of mind of God. And they longed to hear those old stories that they deemed boring. And they cupped their hands to their ears in the hopes of hearing a word of hope, living so far from home. And instead, what they heard from Isaiah was, "We brought this on ourselves. It is not God who has abandoned us. It is we who have abandoned God. We have lived too long in our selfish ways. We have forgotten the covenant of caring for the poor and the disenfranchised and the widow and the orphan." And how we too find ourselves from time to time sitting at the kids' table in our faith, believing that spiritual journey is to feed ourselves first, to make up our own rules, and when the going gets tough, to slip out the side door. How often we, as we grow in the church, leave too early. We go through our confirmation classes and see it as a graduation, and we wean ourselves on old stories that we believe belong to children. And we relegate them somewhere in the past. And we are seduced just to listen to other more compelling narratives like science and therapy and psychology and economics, all very important narratives. But we take this one story of our divine relationship with God and we put it aside as if it's not worth much, and we tuck it away in the top shelf of a closet. Until we find ourselves sometimes like our biblical ancestors in a place of exile. And we take those old stories and we dust them off and we begin to trace our finger along the words and realize this story is my story. And today we hear God's invitation to a people who have lived too long at the kids' table. It's time to come home. It's time to come to the big table. Many biblical scholars would say that chapter 25 is actually that moment when Isaiah speaks to a people and announces that the Babylonian Empire has been defeated by the Persian Empire. That is the way that empires go. And King Cyrus is about to invite all those political and war refugees to go home. And Isaiah can see that God's hand is in it, and God's invitation to them and to us today: come to the table. It doesn't matter if you need to be propped up on a couple of old telephone books and wedged in with those who are with you. It doesn't matter if you don't have it all together and you are somewhat lost. Come to a table where the wine is well aged and the food is so rich that forgiveness is offered and the shroud that covers the whole of humanity, death, is swallowed up. One of the radical visions that Isaiah has in this text is that the invitation list is not just to the people of Judah, but rather to all peoples. All nations are invited to come to the table and to sup and to dine with God who welcomes us home. But we learn, especially in our gospel reading today, that it's not just enough to RSVP and to show up. More is demanded. What an odd gospel reading. Hyperbolic, disturbing, difficult. The kingdom of heaven, says Jesus, is like a king who sends his servants out to invite them to the son's wedding feast, and nobody comes. And the servants go out again to invite them, and some of them make light of it, and some just go back to their business or to their farm, and others are downright hostile, and they take the lives of the slaves. And then the king is so enraged that the king destroys the city and kills them. I don't know about you, but I find that really difficult to follow, especially when we believe that the king is God. What many scholars would say is, in fact, what Matthew is doing here is the same as Isaiah, inviting us back into a time when a temple once stood in the midst of a people, a temple that would speak of God's faithfulness, was destroyed, this time by the Roman Empire. Matthew speaking into his own generation and reminding us that it is not God who has abandoned us, but we have abandoned God. Like Isaiah, who could see that in the hand of the Babylonians, God was moving a people to a deeper purpose. Matthew, Jesus, is inviting contemporaries to see that God has a different plan. It is we who have not accepted God's invitation. Some of us just go back to our old way of life, back to the farm, back to business, and some of us become downright hostile. But Matthew invites his contemporaries to poke at the ashes of a burned out rubble of an old temple to see that God's plan, in fact, is to change the order of things and to expand the invitation list. Go back into the byways and the highways and invite the good and the bad. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a prophet, a teacher, a pastor, once wrote, "We must always be ready to be interrupted by God. God will constantly be crossing our paths by changing up our preconceived plans, by sending people with petitions and claims. We may just pass them by because we are too preoccupied." It is a strange fact that many Christians and many ministers believe that they are being summoned by God by the work that they do, and so urgent it is that they will not be disturbed by anything. They believe they are doing God's work, but in fact they are disdaining the crooked yet straight path of God. Sometimes we believe who should be invited and who shouldn't. I believe God will always help us with our narcissism. Then there comes this one poor sod at the wedding feast, and the tables turn one more time. And the king comes and says to a fellow who doesn't have the right attire, he says, "How did you get in here?" I don't know about you, but when I receive an invitation, even when it's clear what you're supposed to wear, I always have a low level of anxiety. Formal, semi-formal, business casual, casual. What I used to think is business is now somewhat casual, a jacket, a t-shirt, and a pair of jeans. And every time I step into a gathering, I always look around with that low level of anxiety, wondering if I have not dressed correctly and that I may become conspicuous in a moment. It's not about the jacket. It's not about the pants. It's clear that this one poor sod is conspicuous because he wears nothing that resembles faith. He is not wearing that outer cloak, that inner cloak of compassion, of mercy, of faithfulness, of forgiveness, of what Paul would say is joy, as he announces to the church today, "Rejoice." Again, I say, rejoice. Joy is different than happiness. It's more than just wearing a smile. Joy is that sentiment when you know that your life has been in ruins and somehow has been put back together. It is knowing that an old grief has been transformed into something new. And in spite of the fact that you need propping up, you belong. And you know that you belong because God's grace continually calls you even through the valley of the shadow of death. And the one next to you is the next that you are to speak those words of invitation. Come to the banquet with me. For years when I was the incumbent at Church of the Redeemer, I would always start my day with a bowl of porridge in the drop-in. I was told by one of our participants that Redeemer has the best porridge in the city. So I would go every morning and I would sit at the table with all the other guests. And on this one particular rainy day, every seat was taken. And the chair next to me was empty. And a woman came to me and said, "Is this seat taken?" And I said, "Actually, it is. There's a fellow who's just gone up for seconds. He'll be back in a moment." And I glanced around the room looking for an empty seat, and I couldn't find one. And I was down to my last couple of spoonfuls, and I said, "Just a minute, why don't you take my seat?" "No, no, 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 no," she said. "You don't have to hurry." I said, "No, no, I really do. I just have a couple more spoonfuls." And then I stood up, and she looked at me from top to bottom. And she said, "You don't look very poor to me." And I said, "Actually, don't let appearances fool you. Yes, I am. And so are you. Good and bad, rich and poor, you are, we are, beloved in the eyes of God. Come to the banquet."